Turn with me to Mark chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 21. And let's read through those verses. And straightway he entering into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they, reasoning among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet? Neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" And they say, 12. "And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" And they said, 7. And he saith unto them, "How is it that ye do not understand?" I titled the message this morning, "The Poison of Vipers." Our Lord and his disciples were in Bethsaida. Now, if you picture the Sea of Galilee, if you've got a map here in front of you, and you're going up the coast, and up here's the Sea of Galilee, and you're looking at the Sea of Galilee, just pretend like that's a clock, just like you're looking at that clock back there, representing the Sea of Galilee. Well, they were in Bethsaida, which is up here at 12 o'clock. They were all the way to the top of the sea. And our Lord, you remember they took ship and just went a little ways, but they went out into a wilderness, and there was no bread there, there's nothing there, and therefore he had to feed the multitude. Well, he was going counterclockwise around the sea, and they were just a little ways off of the beach, and they got in the ship and went down toward this wilderness so they could rest. And then from there, he comes to Dalmanutha. Now, Dalmanutha's down here at about 9 o'clock, still going counterclockwise. So they left from wherever they were up here on that sea, and they came all the way down here to Dalmanutha. I looked the name up thinking something might be significant about it, but I couldn't find anything on the name itself except to say it was a strange name to me. It wasn't familiar at all. And so I began to look it up on the maps, and it's the same name also is Magdala, and then it has many other names that's used in Scripture to describe that same city. And having arrived here at his destination, the Son of God is met by a group of Pharisees. The Pharisees were separationists. You never seen the Pharisees, or very seldom seen the Pharisees among big crowds. They were separationists. They always traveled in a clique. They always gathered together by themselves. And if they entered into the synagogue, they sat apart from everybody else. They were separationists, and they distanced themselves from other religious factions. And they were self-righteous men. He tells us that over and over and over. They were self-righteous men, believing themselves to obtain God's favor, not only by blood relationship to Abraham, but by their own deeds according to the law, they gained favor with God, and especially that of circumcision. And they were well known for their zeal and commitment to the law. And they were feared by many for their aggressive acts toward any who would oppose them. You remember when the Lord converted the Apostle Paul, he had been down and got papers to go out and persecute Christians. They were very aggressive. Anybody who confronted them, they were going to suffer. And they justified those things that they did, saying that they were doing these things for the Lord. And John the Baptist, as well as our Lord, openly called them a generation of vipers. He called them snakes, vipers, who would not and could not believe, and who would not repent of their sins nor come to Christ as the physician of the sick. You remember he told those Pharisees. He said the whole need not the physician but the sick. He said, you go learn what this means. I have mercy and not sacrifice. I'm not come to call the righteous, the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. And a Pharisee, according to Paul's testimony, was the chief of sinners. Isn't that what he said? He said the Lord saved him. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. And he said on another occasion, I was the chief of sinners. Now this, not only did Paul say that, if it were just Paul voicing his opinion, you might say, well, everybody thinks he's the chief of sinners when the Lord convicts him of sin. And that's true enough. But this is language inspired by the Holy Ghost. And so I know that when he said he was the chief of sinners, he meant it. He meant it. And he meant for us to acknowledge it. So what does that mean? If this Pharisee is the chief of sinners, what does that mean? Well, that means that homosexuality would be a step up for him. A step up. A child molester would be a lesser criminal offense than what he's doing. Now, I'm talking about to God, not to man, in God's sight. A murderer, that would be a lesser crime than Phariseeism. And he was met by this group of vipers. He wasn't met with needy sinners as he often was, even out in the wilderness. But here he's met by these vipers. He's met here by these Pharisees, a band of religious zealots. And they didn't come out there because of their need of him. They didn't come out there to acknowledge him as the Son of God. They come out to try him, to test him, to confront him, and to keep him from coming into their land. Now let me point out some things here to you as we go through these verses. And I want you to see these men for what they are and to avoid them like the plague. Because of this coronavirus that we're hearing so much about, we're being warned not to have much social contact with others. And this is exactly what our Lord told his disciples when they entered into the ship. About these Pharisees, avoid them. Leave them alone. Don't go around them. These men came to the Son of God, our Savior and Lord, and questioned his authority and motives to be there. Now, I find that amazing. I find that absolutely amazing. Can you imagine such a thing? The gospel to the Pharisee is an affront. Now, what does that mean? We don't even use that in our language today, do we? What is an affront? I looked it up. Here's what it means. It means a face-to-face confrontation. That's what it means. Eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose. It's a face-to-face confrontation. It's an open and public challenge. It's an intentional offense and question mark concerning their offices and officers and religious professions and their hope before God. When Jesus Christ came to this place, it was his presence there was a confrontation to these Pharisees. His presence put a giant question mark on all that they did, on their worship, on their teaching, on their life, and on their claims. He didn't have to say anything. His being there was an offense to them, which is what instigated this band of Pharisees going out to meet him. And I'm going to tell you something. There's nothing more disgusting to our Lord than an attitude of smug, self-righteous, religious hypocrisy. It's disgusting to him. These men presuming themselves to be righteous and in full favor with God gave no consideration whatsoever for their need of mercy and grace, nor to the need of the citizens in that land. And that's what our Lord told them. He told them on many occasions, but on one in particular, he said, "The whole need not a physician. You don't have any need of me. You see no need for the Son of God to come. You see no need for one to establish a righteousness for you. You have your own." And rather than to receive him with thanksgiving, they questioned him, demanding some heavenly sign. Tempting him is what it says. Tempting both God and his Son. Now I want you to listen to me for just a minute. I'm going to give you some arguments to that. That generation was so unworthy of God's mercy and grace. They were so unworthy of God's mercy and grace, demanded a sign from him who had already given them signs. They demanded it. You're not coming any further until you make manna fall, you turn water into wine, we won't see a heavenly sign. And the people who were demanding that so easily received the ungodly traditions of their fathers without any evidence at all. Now that's what I see in religion. A man stands up behind a pulpit and with no verification of the Word of God whatsoever begins to preach a false doctrine and men swallow it like candy. They don't need a sign. They don't need any evidence. Don't need anything. Well, it seems right to me. But preach to them the gospel of God's sovereign grace and they want evidence. They demand evidence. We want some sign from heaven. We want some verification from heaven. It's already been verified, honey. Signs have already been given. But it's ever the way of false religion to demand some outward evidence of the heathen and of the heathen. He's got to have an explanation. He wants an explanation. The Jews require a sign, Paul said, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And they questioned with him, seeking a sign from heaven, the scripture said, tempting him. Now, to tempt one is to entice one to commit an unwise or immoral act. That's what the dictionary says. and especially by the promise of reward. And it means also to test one or to try one by demanding some confirmation. Now here's what I want you to hope you come out of this with and take it home with you. Faith rests its confidence in Christ upon the testimony of Holy Scripture alone. Alone. Now this is what's dangerous when a man starts testifying about his experiences. He may very well have had an experience. It may very well be a true experience. But that's not what how faith is born. Faith is not born of an experience. Faith is born from the Word of God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the Word of God. It's born from Scripture. This is the seed. This is the seed. You say, well, I thought it was born from the gospel. Well, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Well, I'm not preaching at all if I can't verify what I'm saying from the Word of God. Faith rests its confidence in Christ upon the testimony of Holy Scripture alone. And if the revelation of Christ depends on any kind of outward experience, then the Word of God can be interpreted any way a man wants to. Isn't that right? And this is the mark of Satan in our day. In Pentecostalism, they believe that God speaks to an individual and that individual in turn speaks to the people. And he speaks in some heavenly language that nobody can understand, and then another stands up and interprets for him these things. Well, if that's so, then there is no sufficiency in the Word of God and no need for it. You see what I'm saying? And this is my whole problem without the necessity of preaching. Men are going about saying, well, the Holy Spirit reveals the gospel to a man in his closet, in his car, out on the lake, up on the... No, the Holy Spirit reveals the gospel to you. This is the revelation. This is the gospel. And when the Holy Spirit does that, he takes a man who sets these truths forth from the Word of God, and he empowers men to believe. Enables them to believe. Enables that man to preach in the power of God's Spirit. And while all these things sound good and they're appealing to the flesh, it just destroys the validity of the Scriptures and at best questions the sufficiency of the Word of God. Give us a sign. God already gave them signs. And these are men who knew the Old Testament. These are men who could quote the Old Testament. And yet they were blind to the gospel. Listen to this. This is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call himself Emmanuel, God with us. There's your sign. Exodus 31 says the Sabbath was a sign that we might know that he is the Lord who does sanctify us. Sanctify the Sabbath day. Well, the Sabbath day is Christ, isn't it? We're sanctified in him once for all. He's our Sabbath. And this is the sign that we might know that he is the Lord who does sanctify us. And we see Christ as our Sabbath. In Isaiah 19, verse 20, the Lord spake of an altar being set up in Egypt for a sign. That altar is no less than a son of God, who in the providence of God, they took him to Egypt while Herod was trying to destroy him. And he lived there in Egypt that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Well, he's our altar, isn't he? Sure he is. And this altar was set up in Egypt. And many from Egypt and Assyria and those areas over there come to know the Lord. God's given us a book full of signs. He's prophesied a detailed picture of the coming Messiah. One man said it was a garment that would just fit one man. All those pictures and signs and descriptions of the Messiah that would come, they all woven together make a garment that'll just fit one man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep this on your... I'm never going to, by the grace of God, I'm never going to quit saying this. Salvation is in a person, and that person is Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ. The gospels not say this, do this, feel this, or give this. The gospels look and live. Look unto him, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. The gospel is he did it all. The gospel is it is finished. The gospel is the person of Jesus Christ, who he is and why he came and what he did and where he's at. Eternal life, the scripture said, is to know him and the power of his resurrection. And the one man in all the world that could have done them some good, they questioned his authority. They questioned his very presence. And then think about this. These Pharisees were but a small segment of that country's population. But that country allowed them to come out and represent them before the Lord. And then the second thing I'd have you to consider is the sighing of our Lord. The sighing of our Lord at their unbelief and what followed as a result of it. Those who will not receive, hear, believe on, or rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture said, shall be damned. Shall be damned. That's a frightening thing, isn't it? Those who believe not. Those who exercise no faith. Those who will not submit to him, bow to him, own him, follow him, glory in him, rest in him, shall be damned. And no hope for them anywhere else. Salvation's in Christ. There's no alternatives. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you read carefully in the first part of Hebrews 10, Paul establishes Christ as the sole means of salvation. Not the law. The law had nothing to do with it. Just pictured him. He's the means of salvation and the very heart of the revelation of the Holy Ghost and the only way into the presence of God for a sinner. And having established these things, and he says to them, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now watch this. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, that is, if we go on in our rebellion and unbelief, seeking something else, seeking some further evidence, seeking some experience, seeking some feeling, if we go on in our rebellion and unbelief, seeking something else, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins for you. You mean he's never going to give them an opportunity? No, that's not what that says. They left. They left the only one who could save them looking for something else. And he's telling you, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. There is no sacrifice for sins in anything else. It's all in him. You'll have him or die in your sins. The one sacrifice for sin is in Christ. And if you leave him, no more sacrifice for sin. Now you might obtain the spirit of zeal. They had zeal. Paul said, I bear them witness. They have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. You may be enabled to speak in some unknown tongue. You may become a great man among men like Billy Graham. But for you, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. For you, there are no high priest after the order of Melchizedek. For you, there are no righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. For you, there are no being led by the Spirit. To reject Christ is to reject everything God has for sinners. And therefore, he warns them about their doctrine. And our Lord says two things. The first is a question, the second is a statement. This is the only thing he said to those Pharisees. He let them ramble on and like religious men do, firing questions at him, demanding things, questioning his authority and all these things. He just stood there and listened to them. And then he said two things. Here's the first thing. He said, why does this generation seek after a sign? Are you questioning the purpose of God? Christ said, I came not of myself. I came not to please myself, but I come to do the will of him that sent me. He's here because God sent him. God sent him. This is according to the will of God. He said in the volume of the book, it's written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. He's here on behalf of God. He's here to accomplish the purpose of God. The will of God, to manifest the love of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. He's here on God's account. And they're putting a question mark on him. Why do you seek after a sign? My birth was a sign. Everywhere I moved was a sign. My baptism was a sign. The heavenly dove descending and resting upon me. The giving of the Spirit to me without measure. All these things were signs. My ministry is a sign. The miracles that I've done is a sign. Why does this generation seek after a sign? And then he says this. No sign gonna be given to you. God's not going to give you a sign. You can demand all you want. You can look all you want. You can search all you want. You can wait all you want. You're not going to get a sign. The only sign you're going to get is that man born of Mary who lived under the law, who died, and on the third day was resurrected, and he's seated at the right hand of God. That's the only sign you're going to get. He told them on another occasion, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except to the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Even so, the Son of God is going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the only sign you're going to get. No sign going to be given to you. And then they got back into the ship and they departed to the other side. This is the only thing he said in that country. Never a man spake like this man. The words that he spoke could have healed everybody in that land. Words that he spoke could have birthed thousands. But the only thing that they allowed him to say in that country was that they sought after a sign and why, and that no sign was going to be given them. And he got back in the ship and departed. And then the Lord turned to his disciples and he said, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, without getting in a big long explanation, what he's saying here about Herod has to do with the Herodians, another sect of the Jews. And they believed Herod was the Messiah. And so they defended him. But the leaven of the Pharisees is his doctrine. The leaven of the Pharisees is his venom by which he poisons his disciples. And well did Paul describe them when he said, both Jew and Gentile, he said, I prove that they're all under sin. And he begins to describe them and he said, the poison of asps is under their lips. They're vipers. They're vipers. And so what am I saying to you? I'm saying the same thing our Lord said to his disciples. Do not treat their doctrine as if it was some small thing. You see a rattlesnake there, you're not just going to walk up and reach down and start petting a rattlesnake. You know you're going to get bit. And when you get bit, you're going to get poisoned. It's a viper. He's going to bite you. But we'll walk up to a Pharisee and talk to him all afternoon. You better beware. They're vipers. They'll bite you. Don't treat their doctrine as if it was some small thing, some harmless word spoken in ignorance. It's poison to your souls. And the disciples were so ignorant of what our Lord said to them that they thought he was talking about their forgetfulness to bring extra bread. Be warned. These are vipers. Leave them alone. Just leave them alone. Don't get locked into their discussions. Don't get locked into their, well, here's what I want from you. You're demanding things from me? A dead man going to demand from the living? I don't think so. I don't think so. May the Lord use my pitiful attempts to exhort you on this thing this morning and teach you for Christ's sake.